Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We were in verses 1 through 14 last week, and we'll only take verses 15 through 18 this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. How many friends do you have? I'm not asking how many friends do you have on your Facebook account. I'm asking how many real friends do you have? The word friend shows up 49 verses in our English Bible. A study of those verses really gives us a good indication that some friends are harmful, hurtful, and other friends are helpful. Here are a few truths that the Bible tells us about friends. First of all, a friend is a person you're supposed to be able to trust. In Psalm 41:9, we read, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." David was talking about his betrayal by Ahithophel. Jesus quoted this verse in the New Testament when he was betrayed by Judas. You're not surprised when an enemy betrays you, but when a friend turns against you, it's one of the hardest things that you'll ever go through. Because a friend is supposed to be a person that you can trust. Second, true friends are reliable. Proverbs 17:17 says, "A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." That is born for times when you face adversity. He's there for a help for you. Proverbs 18:24 says, "A man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother." Third, friends tell you what you need to hear, even if it hurts. Proverbs 27:6, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Friends can help you be more effective in your life, and it actually shows in your face and in their face. Proverbs 27:17, "Iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend." And this morning we're going to see three men mentioned in these last four verses in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Two of them followed the crowd that departed from Paul, and one stuck it out and was there for Paul even when he was abandoned by others while he was in prison. Someone has defined a true friend as a person who comes in when everyone else goes out. In these verses, we will call these friends of Paul the deserters and the devoted. The application from this passage as we leave, I want you to ask yourself two questions. First of all, do I have any friends who really stick with me when I'm going through a very difficult time? Are there people that I can call or write to that I know will be best for me? And then secondly, am I that kind of a friend to other people? Or do I desert them? Do I hold them at arm's distance when they really need me? More important, an application here, even if every friend that you have in this world turns their back on you, you know that you have a friend that sticks closer than a brother, and that is Jesus Christ. He's the one who says in Hebrews 13:5, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." He also says in Jeremiah 31:3, "I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." There's never a friend like Christ. In verse 15, we'll find out that Paul had many whom he thought were his friends, but they proved that they weren't true friends at all. They're the deserters. Verse 15, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." Now, who were they? Let's look first of all at their identity. All they which were in Asia. Now, what he's talking about is Asia Minor, the area where we would call today Turkey. Now, Paul was in prison in Rome. That's over 1,000 miles away. And he's writing this letter to Timothy, who is pastor at the church that was in Turkey, in Ephesus, or in Asia Minor, in Ephesus. And actually, Ephesus was the capital city of that Roman province of Asia Minor. Churches were spread from Ephesus to Colossae and Hierapolis, Christians were being won, or people were being won to Christ in the early days, the first missionary journey. Ephesus is the first of seven churches that John wrote about in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. From Ephesus, we go to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Those were all in a circuit in Asia Minor, churches. And the influence from the ministry in Ephesus was so effective that in Acts 19:10, it could be said that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. But now, in verse 15, Paul says, all they which are in Asia turned away from me. As I read that, I wondered, were they turning away from Paul, or were they turning away from Christianity, which is in actuality turning away from Christ? Well, maybe all of that. Remember, Paul was an apostle, and so to ignore an apostolic message was to ignore God's message. All those that lived in Asia had heard the word of the Lord, but now they had turned away from it. It's a sobering thought that many people will die without ever having repented of their sin and trusting Christ as their Savior. Matthew 17, verses 13 and 14, Jesus said, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few be that find it. What are those verses saying? The stark reality is, the majority of people today are on their way to a Christless eternity, an eternity of punishment in a place that the Bible calls hell. And only a few are on their way to heaven. With that stark reality in our minds, what are we to do? We must pray for God to work. And we must be diligent about sharing the gospel with those who need to hear it. Listen to these promises that will encourage us to share the gospel. First, the promise of sowing and reaping. Psalm 126, verse 6, he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. It's a promise of reaping what we sow. And so with that promise, let's be faithful in giving out the gospel. Second, it might be that, giving out the gospel seed, don't forget there are other people are involved in that process as well. 1 Corinthians 3:6 through 8, Paul says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. You also have the promise that God is the one who saves. God is the one who draws people to himself in salvation. Jesus said in John 6:44, no man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Again, we read in John chapter 13, verses 32 and 33, Jesus said, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. That is, he would be lifted up on the cross, and in that action, he would draw people to himself. That word draw is interesting. It has shown up now in John 6:44, John 12:32 and 33. And that word draw is used in the New Testament for different things. Peter drawing his sword. Remember, he's in the garden, and he's going to fight back. And the disciples, it's also used of them drawing their nets to shore, dragging their nets to shore. And the men of Philippi, those who were making money on that clairvoyant demoniac girl, whom Paul and Silas, through God healed her. And so they drew Paul and Silas into the marketplace, and it says they were dragging them. And that's that same word, to draw here, before the rulers of the city. And so the promise that God is the one who saves. God is the one who draws people to himself. That takes the pressure off, doesn't it? All we do is share the gospel with people and let the Holy Spirit work. Let God bring them to himself. Another promise that encourages us to be faithful in giving out the gospel, the promise that God's word will accomplish God's work. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and return not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. That's a vivid illustration. The rain coming down, the produce growing from that. Then he says, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereinto I sent it. So knowing that salvation is God's work, and knowing that God has given us the message for everyone to hear, his word will accomplish his work, we need to be faithful in giving out that gospel message of salvation to others. And remember that the results are not up to us, but they're up to God, who draws men to himself. So we have that promise. And these in Asia had turned away. Besides all those in Asia who turned away from Paul, two men are mentioned by name, Phygellus. His name means fugitive. And that might indicate his circumstances in life. He may have been running. And then we have Hermogenes, literally born of Hermes. And this was Mercury, the messenger of God, Greek mythology. He was the one who had the wings on his helmet. Some of you may remember the old Mercury dimes that were struck in the early 1900s in our country. Here, Hermogenes is a man named after this speedy messenger, but he didn't help Paul. He wasn't there. And what did these in Asia, including these two men, do? What's their activity? Paul tells us, they turned away from me. Some say they were people in Rome who forsook Paul. They may have been residents in Rome during the time of Paul's imprisonment. These could have been the ones that Paul wrote about in Philippians 1, 15 and 16, who preached Christ of contention, not sincerely. And it says, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. That is, they were preaching so that Paul would suffer more. Others say that they refused to go and testify at Paul's trial when it came up. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, we'll eventually get to that in our study of this epistle, he says, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. That is, his first answer would be his initial hearing, court hearing, and they could have come to Paul's defense at that, but they were absent. They didn't come. So it could be that that's what they were doing in turning away from him. Well, who is at fault here? Who's to blame? Let's consider their reasons for turning away. Paul was the kind of man who could easily relate to people. When you read the gospel, the doctrinal treatise of Romans, the book of Romans, you say, well, Paul must have been this scholar that just stayed away from people. He was just cerebral and spent all of his time studying. But he related to people. He had never been to Rome, but in his letter he mentions 33 people by name. And 24 of those 33 lived in Rome. Some he had met as he was traveling. Others he knew before they moved to Rome. But think for a moment about how Paul was treated in Ephesus. The religious leaders were opposed to the gospel. He had an extensive ministry in Ephesus. We already saw that was the epicenter of evangelism in Asia. Let me read that section in Acts 19, verses 8 and 10, of how the ministry in Ephesus started. It says in verse 8, and he, Paul, went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of the way before the multitude, and the way that they're talking about is the way of Christianity. He departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. We mentioned that verse before. But here's Paul. He's in the synagogue. And so these are the religious leaders that are going to be opposed to what Paul is preaching. He's there for 3 months, and it says he's disputing with them. Later it says in that school of Tyrannus, he was also disputing daily with those. The word dispute there is dialogeomai, which means we get our word dialogue from it. They were questioning and answering and going back and forth about the scriptures. And so he was doing this in the synagogue. And then in this school, Paul had those who were religious and the religious crowd opposed to the gospel. He also continued his ministry even though the believers had problems with spiritual growth. Listen to the words that Paul wrote to the church at Galatia. Paul said in Galatians 4:19, "My little children in whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." And these were nominal believers. He had written these words 15 to 18 years earlier. And he had seen them accept Christ as Savior. They had been born into the family of God. He had gone through the plan of salvation with them. He had gone through pains of spiritual childbirth, which you spend a lot of time with someone and you explain the gospel. And now they were on the verge of leaving Christ and following false teachers. And so it says he travailed in birth again. That is, I thought they were saved, but obviously they're going to follow the wrong teachers. They're going to walk away from Christ. And so he's spending all this investment again of his life into them. Until Christ be formed in you, it says. You know, new birth results in new life. And if there's no new life after someone claims to have been born again, then you need to go back and make sure that Christ was indeed born in them. So he had poured his life and ministry into these believers, and now no one wanted to associate with them. He faced intense opposition in Ephesus. 1 Corinthians 15:32, it says, "If after the manner of men I have fought with the beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." And so he's talking about fighting with the beasts in Ephesus. Now, was Paul talking about being thrown into a lion's den, or is this something metaphorical? Well, it's not mentioned in the list of all the things that he faced in 2 Corinthians 11:24-27, the shipwreck, the journeys and the perils and all of that, being thrown into a lion's den or in a coliseum with beasts isn't mentioned. The Roman citizens, in fact, were not to be thrown into the coliseum among beasts or criminals to be compelled to fight with each other in fighting to the death for entertainment. So I believe that the beasts in Ephesus that Paul was talking about were people, probably referring to the enemies he faced in the second half of Acts 19, Demetrius, the silversmith, who did him much harm. He had a number of craftsmen there who made silver gods to the Diana of the Ephesians. And so I think those were the beasts in Ephesus that he fought with. But Paul was facing intense opposition. And so all those in Asia, including Phygellus and Hermogenes, turned from him. Those were the deserters. Now let's look at the devoted. There's one man mentioned in verses 16 and 18, Onesiphorus. His name means prophet bringer. There's another man in the New Testament. Do you remember the book of Philemon? What his name was? Onesimus. He was the runaway slave. And Paul said, "Receive him because he'll be a prophet to you." His name means profitable. So that same Greek root word meaning, profitable, useful, or beneficial, both of these men had. Let's read verses 16 and 18. But the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me. And as we go through this, click off the things that we know Onesiphorus did. He oft refreshed me is the first. And secondly, he was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, third, he sought me out very diligently and found me. And then he says, the Lord granted to him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. So what did he do? What were those three things? First of all, he refreshed Paul often. The word refresh is anasuko. Ana means again. Suko is your soul or a breath. And so this refreshing literally means to bring the temperature down by breathing, to cool off. To cool you off just by being there. Onesiphorus in the prison cell in Rome with Paul, Paul just was encouraged. The word suke is for the word for soul as a noun. He revived Paul's soul just by his very presence. The action was repeated. Notice Paul uses the word two times. We don't see it in our English text, but he uses the word often here. Literally, he refreshed me many times by refreshing me. He didn't just, Onesiphorus didn't just show up once and then he went home and he said, okay, I visited Paul, now I'm on with my life. He kept coming back. And it made me think, do you have friends like that? Somebody who's refreshing to be around, somebody who revives your soul. And then are you a friend like that to anybody else? When they're going through difficult times, does their countenance light up when you walk in? Do they thank you when you just text them? And you know that they appreciate that connection. Onesiphorus refreshed Paul often. What was his attitude toward Paul? He was not ashamed of my chain. Albert Barnes writes, there is such a thing as friendship, and there is such a thing as religion. And when they meet and mingle in the same heart, the one strengthens the other. And then neither persecution nor poverty nor chains will prevent our doing good to him who is in prison and is about to die. He was not ashamed of my chain. The third thing, he was persistent in his desire to encourage Paul. He sought Paul out diligently and found him. That's pretty easy to find people nowadays. You can even get somebody to track where their phone shows up, you know, that signal. In Bible times, it would have been just by word of mouth. And let me remind you, Rome was a dangerous place for Christians to be at this time. Nero had set fire to part of the city. He blamed Christians for doing that. And now here's a Christian looking for another Christian who's being held in prison. Are you going to help him find out where that is? Most people would give up. But Onesiphorus was persistent because he was a true friend. He had already ministered to Paul at Ephesus, second half of verse 18. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou, Paul is writing to Timothy, thou knowest very well. The word to minister there is to wait on as a table waiter, as a host. And so he's ministering to Paul. He's waiting on him. How did Paul respond to the ministry of this good friend, Onesiphorus? He asked the Lord to show mercy to him and to his entire family. The first half of verse 16, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus. So that's his home, his family. And then at the beginning of verse 18, the Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. So twice, he's just responding by asking God to show mercy for this good friend. All right, let's make an application from these few verses. How do you think Paul felt as he was in this Roman prison and thought about all Asia turning away from him? He probably thought, yeah, I wonder if all my efforts in Ephesus have been wasted. I wonder if all of the preaching that I've done, do these people, are they really continuing on in the faith? Do you ever feel like you've wasted your time in trying to help someone? Paul realistically talked about his circumstances, and his life and ministry, obviously, were not a stroll in the park. He had a very difficult time. He probably felt all alone. Here I am in prison. Nobody cares. There's no way out. I'm stuck here. This is the way my life's going to end. And the fact that no one cares is what hurts the most. You could stay in your cell if you knew someone felt bad that you were there or encourage you to stand, but everyone in Asia had turned away from him. Now let me just remember, he may have felt alone, but in 2 Timothy 4:16 that I talked about before, Paul at his first hearing, nobody showed up, and he says he's not going to blame any of them. In verse 17 it says, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me." So even if everyone else leaves you, there is a friend. Jesus Christ, the Lord, will stand with you and will strengthen you. Paul was facing rejection from others to whom he had shown the love of Christ. One author wrote, "To be rejected by the world is not pleasant, but to be deserted by fellow workers in the service of Christ is particularly painful. To have those you have spent your life spiritually nurturing turn away from you, and sometimes even against you, is heartbreaking in the extreme." So he probably thought, you know, I wonder if it's really worth it. How do you think Paul felt when he focused on people, however, like Onesiphorus, who is devoted to him, no matter what happened? That would be an encouragement to think of how God's grace had changed that person. Here is the prophet bringer. He's helpful. He's useful. He's the one that you could look at and say, God's grace did a miraculous change in his life. And not only did it change his eternal destiny, his soul, God changed the way that he lives day to day. And he's writing to another faithful friend as well. He's writing to Timothy. Verse 15 started with those words, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia turn against me." Timothy knew what Paul was going through. And he understood, and he cared, and he stood by Paul. It's great to know there are people that you can call and know your situation and understand and listen and give you encouragement and godly advice and take the time and open their Bibles and pray with you. You might say, "I wish I had a friend like that." Well, let me remind you that Christ is your dearest friend, your closest friend. He knows your difficulties. He understands when others hurt you or reject you. He has known what it means to be rejected. Isaiah 53:3, "He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief." He knows exactly what it feels like because he walked through this life in human flesh. He was a man as well as all God. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." He was despised and rejected. He knows what it feels like. He cares for you, 1 Peter 5:7. He is a friend that sticks closer than a brother, Proverbs 18:24. You have a friend in Christ. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never trusted him as your Savior. The Bible says you're at enmity with God. That is, you're his enemy until you bow the knee to him and say, "I surrender, I repent of my sin, I accept your payment for my sin on the cross, I trust you as my personal Savior." There are some who need to do that today. I would encourage you, when we sing our invitation hymn, would you come and let someone take the Bible and pray with you and lead you to Christ? Then the questions, are you a devoted friend? Are you persistent in your efforts to show kindness to other people? Are you refreshing to be around? Are you not ashamed of what others are facing because of their stand for Christ. If you're not that kind of a friend, would you take a minute this morning and just ask God to help you to become a friend like that, like Onesiphorus was, like Timothy was? Are you finding Christ as your closest friend? He's been there all along. You'll find mercy in the Lord. You may need to just restore that fellowship that you have broken with him. Let him be your closest friend. Let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for these passages in Scripture that tell us what true friends are and how they act and how they respond. We thank you that we have a friend who sticks closer than a brother, that you are always with us and never forsake us. And I pray if that fellowship has been broken with you, that hearts would be restored to that friendship again today. If they've never come to you or trusted you as Savior, I pray that they'll begin by laying down their armor and taking up the cross to lay down that enmity that they have against you, trust you as Savior. We ask that you'll work in hearts as we sing in Jesus' name. Amen.